is essentially what this theme for this morning will be on, and we'll expand upon that a little bit tonight and also next week. Kind of, we're going to build off. This is going to be our foundation stone that we build off of for the rest of this message right now, for tonight and for next Sunday. And essentially everything that you learn biblically is going should be built off this. This needs to be one of the foundational starting points in your Christian walk, should be prayer. It's something that's definitely been on my heart for a little over a year now. And I was at a wedding yesterday, and one of my good brothers in Christ, Daniel, he was asking at the table, he said, "What's the most significant moment in your life besides your salvation?" Okay, so we're thinking about that, and one of the things that came to my mind was prayer. When I started to pray a little over a year ago at camp, not this past summer, but the summer before that, I always went to camp as a kid, always grew up in the church, but I never had that relational aspect with God. Never had it. Okay, if you ask me certain questions from the Bible, I could tell you the answers. I was blessed to have sit under amazing teaching for a very long time as a kid growing up. So I could give you biblical answers. I could teach you some things from the Bible, but I had no relationship with God. I couldn't teach you how to commune with Him. I couldn't teach you how to really grow in your walk, or what that's like to even know God on a personal level, to know Him more. I couldn't tell you any of that. And it was that summer that I started to pray. I got encouragement. One of the fellow counselors asked me, "Wyatt, how much time do you spend in prayer? Do you pray?" I said, "Before meals." You know, the usual before meals, you know, bow your head, or my dad will pray, or things like that. But my own personal time with the Lord, I never had. And they said, "What are you doing? Why aren't you praying?" And they held me accountable to that. So I started with just a few minutes early in the morning. I'd wake up 5 minutes earlier than I usually would at camp, and I started with some prayer. I didn't know really where to start. I didn't really know a whole lot about praying or what that should look like. But so I just opened with, "Thank you, Lord, for this day, and I pray that you're with these kids." And I had these kids, and it was at camp. I'm supposed to be spiritually leading these kids, but I wasn't had any time in prayer myself. Which is sad to think about, and that's often how it is. I know people that have taught Sunday school classes that have no faith in Christ at different churches. Some different people from college that I know. But it was when I started to pray, when I started to spend time alone with God, that my entire life changed. I was focused on myself. I was focused on where I was going in life. Okay, I wanted to go into pharmacy initially. Then I wanted to go into teaching. I wanted to teach. I wanted to coach. You know, I wanted to make money on the side. I had all these grand visions and dreams for what I wanted to do with my life, and it was all self-centered. It was all focused on me. Not once did I ever think about what God may have for my life. And as a Christian, that ought to be where our perspective is. We ought to think, what is God's will for my life? Where does He want me? That is what we are supposed to consider as we move forward, but that wasn't in my mind whatsoever. Until I started praying. Until I started to get to know God, even just a little bit. Even within the first week or two, there were changes happening in my life. I started to feel conviction for things that I was doing or things I had been doing for years. And as I started to lay some of those things down and say, "Oh, okay, Lord, I feel you convicting me. I don't feel very good about this. I guess I'll stop doing it." And I'd stop doing that, then there'd be something else, and the Lord just kept bringing things to my mind and changing my life to align more with His will. And then I started to feel the call, I love to teach, and I was like, maybe I should go into teaching the Bible, being a pastor. I had some different people come up to me in that time frame, about three different people, and none of them knew each other either, and they're like, "Hey, Wyatt, have you ever thought about being a pastor?" So sometimes I'd love to just sit with different people and just talk about, you know, some of the things in the Bible that were kind of confusing, discuss some of those things or go through certain truths. It was something I always enjoyed doing. I found it interesting. Did I apply any of it? Absolutely not. But I found it interesting. I liked to discuss it. And some people started bringing that up. And then once I started to lay down some more things and start to apply some of the truths that I've known for years, some of the basic truths like prayer, that's when I felt called in the ministry. I never would have thought, if anyone would have asked me if I would have ever been a pastor throughout my entire life, I would have said, absolutely not. I never would have stood in front of a church. I would have went, probably sat right in the middle, just so I'm not too far back, but not too far forward either. And I'd just sit there and go through the motions, but I never thought I'd be up here. I never thought I'd be leading any Bible studies, leading people spiritually, discipling people. Never. My entire life would I ever have thought that. But God had a different plan, obviously. And it wasn't like God was dragging me kicking and screaming that summer at camp to lay things down and to follow him and, oh, fine, I have to go into ministry. As I started to lay those things down, God changed my desires. He changed my heart more towards his will. The more I walked along his will, the happier I was, the more true joy I had. The world and sin can give you pleasure for a moment, but it cannot give you true joy. It can't truly fill you. You'll be happy for a season, and then it always demands more. Have you ever noticed that? You start with a little, and you think, oh, that's fine. Okay, it made me happy. And then you always need a little bit more. You always need a little bit more. Sin promises so many great things, but it always just demands more from you. And eventually, it'll demand your life, and eventually lead unto death, and then it'll demand eternity. In hell, that's what it leads to. Sin leads to death. But so as my life started to change, my desire started to change. Now I couldn't think of anything else than going into ministry of some sort full time. I couldn't imagine doing anything else. Yes, I'd love to teach on the side if I can here or there, if I need to, or I'd love to coach here or there if I can, or if I have the time, but that's not my desire. It's not my focus anymore. Okay, and all this stuff happened simply from just starting to pray. I knew a lot of the more somewhat complex truths or different things, some different doctrine, but without a time in prayer, without communion with God, without knowing God, it meant nothing. None of it was applied. There was little to no fruit up until that point. So with talking about prayer this morning, this isn't going to be some great, deep, theological sermon that I'm going to pull some discrete text from the Bible that you've read once and expound on some great word and go into the Greek and Hebrew about all these different things. That's not what's going to happen today. We're going to talk simply about prayer and your time with God. Because if you don't have a time with the Lord, you can know this book cover to cover, have the whole thing memorized, know all these great truths, know all the theology. You could have your favorite pastor that you love to listen to on TV or YouTube stand up here, and it means nothing. You're going to be as barren as the trees out there right now with the leaves falling off. If you have no time in prayer, if you do not know your God, you will not bear fruit. Nothing will come of you. You'll have no power. Listen to some quotes here. One's by Austin Phelps. He said here, "It has been said that no great work in literature or in science was ever wrought by a man who did not love solitude. We may lay it down as an elemental principle of religion that no large growth in holiness was ever gained by one who did not take time to be often and alone with God." You see these people that are famous now, Olympians, musicians, different things. Like Emily, I don't think Emily's first time playing piano was right now. Right, you listen to that, it was beautiful, right? You listen to Pastor Brian play. You see these professional athletes. Okay, they don't walk up there and it's like, wow, this is my first time I ever touched a basketball. No, they've been practicing. Okay, they spent much time alone doing these things. These scientists, people that are bringing cures for, they isolate themselves for hours and hours, weeks and months and years at a time in a lab by themselves, working on things to bring forth these great discoveries. So then why do we think that we can be great men and women of God without knowing God, without spending any time with him? It's foolishness. If you want to truly be a man of God, you have to have a time alone with God. You have to know God. And yes, you can read about him. There's a difference between reading about him, knowing somebody on paper, than truly knowing them. Huge difference. Okay, you can teach kids at any age really to just kind of recite things or copy things down, but do they ever grasp it unless they actually learn it? That's why at math, you don't start with complex calculus. You could teach a kid to draw these symbols and teach him when this is drawn, this happens. It's not that hard to teach people to memorize certain things, but it's different when they actually understand the concepts. Okay, you can memorize scripture, you can know the word, but unless you grasp it and you truly have a connection with it, it really doesn't mean anything. It won't change anything. It won't change your life, and it won't change others either. So you have Paul in 1 Corinthians 3:2. Well, we're not going to turn there right now, but just as a reference, he talks about how they weren't ready for mature food, how he had to give them spiritual milk. Okay, they weren't mature yet. They weren't ready for this different doctrine. In Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, whoever you want to attribute to that, said kind of the same thing. By now you should be teachers. But you're not ready for that yet. I have to deliver to you the fundamentals of the faith once again. Okay, how long have we been saved? Or some of you have been saved in here for many, many years. Okay, where are you at in your walk now? Are you growing as you should have been? Look at Paul. A year, two, 3 years after he was saved, what was he doing? Boy, he was everywhere. Right? There's a lot of people that have done a lot in only knowing the Lord for a few years, but that was because when they did know the Lord, boy, did they know him. They spent time with him. A lot of these people, we have certain favorite preachers. I have my own that I like to listen to, certain teachings that I like that they give, or the way they deliver it, or the backing that they give to it that I'll take and whatnot. But we have these great men and women of God. Then you think of Charles Spurgeon, people like that. I wrote down a list here, people like David Brainerd, Charles Spurgeon, A.W. Tozier, E.M. Bounds, Leonard Ravenhill, John Hyde, Jonathan Edwards. Maybe some of you have heard some of these names before, but these are great men and women of God. And we so quickly take what they've written about or what they've taught, and we use it and we share it with others, these great teaching. But how often do you mimic their prayer lives? There's all these books about what they taught and what they know, but there's not a whole lot of books about the time they spent on their knees. And it was extensive. These men, Spurgeon, he gave everything that he had, all of it, because of prayer. Spurgeon was huge on prayer. That's what he would talk about, how there'd be no power without any prayer whatsoever. There'd be none if he wasn't praying. Same thing, John Hyde. John Praying Hyde was his name. It's often said that he died because of prayer. Because he would intercede for hours and hours and hours on end, nights here and there, for people without eating, without food, in just agony and pain before God. And he started to get sick, but he wouldn't let up. The doctor told him, okay, you need to take it easy, whatever you're doing. But no, he still was out on the mission field. He was still preaching. He was primarily praying. He was often criticized for praying too much. Because he's a missionary and he'd be over here, but he wouldn't be speaking very often. He'd just be spending time alone with God or with other people praying. But the amount of fruit that came from his ministry over, I believe it was in India, was unbelievable. So many people coming to Christ. People coming to Christ, being baptized, entering the church. True conversions too. These aren't people that say they came to Christ, I'm a Christian, but don't live like it. These are people that were truly converted. They changed their lives. They left everything they know. You see that when you go to other countries and you see Christians over there. We see them and we say, wow, they're on fire. They're sold out. They're not. They're just living how they're supposed to be. They're just living Christianity as it's written down in this book here on the examples we have, where we think it's something special because it's not practiced here very much. And I encourage you, read those old books. Go in the library, ask Pastor Brian for books. Buy these books of these men and women of God. Read them. They're good stuff to know. They have a lot of good things to say. But also, if you're going to take their teaching, take their time with the Lord too. Look at that aspect. Don't just mimic what people say. Okay, mimic their lives. That's what pastors are supposed to be. They're supposed to be an example. Pastor Brian has said this in Ephesians. They should be an example on how we ought to live. Yes, they're here to teach you also, but you should be able to look at someone's life, a pastor, an elder, a deacon, whatever it is, and look at how they live their life and be able to imitate it. Okay, it's called to be above reproach. It's more than just the teaching. When you look at the qualifications for pastors, it's not just that they can preach well. It does mention to be able to teach, but it mentions it once and very briefly. Mainly talks about how they ought to live, how they are supposed to interact with different people. Okay, and living above reproach. So, if you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, verse 1. This is where we're going to start. We're going to hop around to a few different texts throughout today. One of the main points that I want to get across this morning, that I want you to see from Scripture, is that it was a priority for people to pray. It was something the apostles and the disciples cared about. It was something that Christ cared about. It was something that the early church cared about. All throughout the text of Scripture, we see prayer being important. And I'm not talking about prayer just, you know, I walk throughout the day and, you know, I just kind of pray throughout the day. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about where you set aside time and you spend time alone with God in prayer. That's the type of prayer I'm talking about. It's the type of prayer that Jesus had. And we're going to see that. We're going to go through a few different texts and examples where it clearly says how he prayed, where he went, how he would withdraw. He would withdraw from everybody else and go and pray. And we're going to look at that briefly. But first of all, Luke 11, chapter 11, verse 1 says, "Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples.'" So at this point, just in chronology and timeline, Christ has already taught. He's healed. He's done miracles. He's already calmed the sea. They've seen that. The disciples were there when he calmed the sea. They were on the boat, right? Okay, terrible storm. Christ stands up. Be still. Everything instantly stops. It's calm. He's healed people. Okay, he's fed thousands. He's done these different things. No one ever goes up to Christ and says, "Lord, teach me how to heal. Teach me to do miracles." Okay, they don't say, "Lord, teach me how to give these great sermons, like the Sermon on the Mount." They never ask Jesus to do that. But what do the apostles, what do the disciples ask of Christ? They say, "Lord, teach us to pray." They watched Christ pray, and they found that more beautiful and more significant than watching him heal people, than watching him speak, than watching him do all these great things. But after they saw him pray, they said, "Lord, you need to teach us how to do that." The other thing that this text shows is that prayer is not just some natural thing. It's not that Pastor Brian, when you hear him pray, you're like, "Oh, well, he's a pastor. He's just natural at prayer." No, you're not just born learning how to pray. Praying is everything your body doesn't want. It fights against your flesh. It's very difficult to do. It is something that's learned. Okay, so there's not just natural people that are just natural at praying, so we'll leave it to them. No, it's something that's learned. And how do you learn it? You learn it by praying. Jesus gives us examples of prayers. We have prayers recorded throughout the Bible. Okay, it actually records what they say. Why? So that we have an example. But it's something that's practiced. So don't be discouraged thinking, "Well, I'll never be able to pray like that." Just continue praying. Continue pushing through. Pray. It's not going to be easy. Sometimes you're going to have time alone with God, and it's going to be great. It's going to be wonderful. You're going to look at your watch, whatever, and be like, "Where did the time go?" You're going to have other times where it feels like you've been there for hours and you look at your watch, it's been 2 minutes. Okay, it may start out really good. I remember when I started praying, it started out well. It was not super hard to do. It's like, "Oh, this is great." But then as it started to get more serious and I got more consistent with it, it started to get much harder. Do you think Satan wants you to pray?
No.
No. There's a quote, I don't remember who it's by. But it says, "Satan laughs when people study theology, but he trembles when they pray." Satan knows the Bible probably better than you do. He can quote it right back to Christ. He would twist Scripture all the time. He's not ignorant of what's in this book. But he does have his limits. We see that. We know Satan has his limits. We see that in Job. We see that when Christ was talking to Peter too. Okay, so know the Lord. Be with him and pray. Be with him in prayer. Be praying. That's where the power is. It's not in yourself. It's not just because you're a Christian that you can resist all evil. No, it's because of the armor of God that you put on that he gives you and the grace that he gives you to endure things. Never think it's of yourself. Okay, and you can use the example of Job again. Look at what Satan did to Job. First of all, what did God say about Job? He said, "Have you considered my servant Job? He's blameless and righteous." And look what Satan did to him. Took everything he had and took his health. Satan would have went further, but God said, "You must leave him alive. Just don't take his life. Do anything you want to him physically, him to his goods, his people, his family, his money, his gold, whatever. But just don't take his life." And Satan went as far as he could. But what did Job always do? He responded with what? Prayer. Right? He always went back to God. Okay, he said, "The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. I've come into this world naked, I'll leave naked." He maintained himself before the Lord. Okay, that's where his strength was. That's where he always went to reside. But Job wasn't just born a natural man just able to pray. It took practice. It takes practice. Keep that in mind. So another passage. And same book of Luke. So we're going to... I tried to order these in order so we didn't have to be going back and forth to the same book and back. So if you turn back to Luke chapter 9, verse 18. So now we're going to look at different texts that show Jesus praying. Okay, these are specifically Christ praying here. So we're going to look at first. We're going to go through that. So Luke chapter 9, verse 18. It says this, and it happened as he, or as Christ, was alone praying that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, "What do the crowd say I am?" So it happened the day when Christ was praying. You notice that he was alone praying. Okay, keep that in mind. We're going to go to another text. Luke chapter 6, verse 12. So just back a few pages. Luke 6:12. This is one of my favorite ones. It says again, "Now it came to pass in those days he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God." Jesus would often withdraw and pray, not just for 5 minutes, not for 10, not for 30, not for an hour, not for two, but all night. Okay, Christ took upon himself the form of a man. Okay, he's could not just be everywhere at once, like he used to be, but he maintained a perfect relationship with his Father. How? He was constantly talking to him, right? Prayer. Christ was always in prayer. He would withdraw different places. Okay, he would go and pray. He prayed all night in this text. Another one, Luke chapter 5, verse 16. In Luke 5:16, it says this, "So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed." Notice it says often. He would often withdraw and go into the wilderness. Now we're going to talk about that aspect of withdrawing, of going to a separate place to be alone with God. We're going to talk about that in a little bit when we get to one of the main texts. But just notice here again, Christ is often praying. In the last text, I forgot to mention it, but that was right before he chose the 12. So he had a group of disciples amongst him, many people, more than 12. Jesus did not just travel with only the 12 by himself. We often have that picture. It's just Jesus and the 12 all the time. No, there's often a large group around him, women ministering to him, different things like that. Okay, he kind of traveled in a group. Now, last time, he prayed all night, and then he left, and he chose the 12. It's one of the biggest moments in history when he chooses the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles, those that are specifically appointed to do his work in a special way. How did he pray, or how did he prep for that? It was by prayer. How do you prep for big decisions in your life? I remember when I was choosing colleges, when I was thinking of careers, different things, or jobs, whatever, I'd never spent time in prayer beforehand. It was not my focus. Christ found it important to pray before he did things. We should too. If there's decisions coming up, different things, pray about them. You don't want to be outside of God's will. It's not fun. Okay, I've been there briefly. I'm sure many of you have been there at times too. You can attest that it's not the greatest thing. Go to Mark chapter 6, verse 46. So Mark chapter 6, verse 46 says, "And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray." Again, we have just another example of Christ going up to a mountain, going to a set-aside place to spend time with his Father, to maintain that relationship, to have that relationship. You notice how Christ was always able to say, this is the will of my Father, my will is the Father's will. Why? Because Christ was perfectly aligned with God's will at all times. Okay? If you want to be perfectly aligned with God's will, you cannot just do your own thing and spend no time in prayer. Okay, if you want to know what to do, you need to know God. You need to know what it's like when the Spirit is urging you in one direction or the other. You need to be sensitive to those things. And the way you are sensitive to those is not by sin. That's going to drive you the opposite. It's not by shallow prayers just before your meals. It's about true time alone with God. Like I said before, in that past summer, I didn't had no clue where God wanted me. And it was 180 difference than what I thought my life was going, where I thought I was going. Completely different. I was going the opposite direction. God wanted me over here and I was going this way. Why? It was because I didn't know him and I wasn't in tune with his will and I wasn't aligned with his will. It's because I spent no time with him. I had no cares for him. Another passage in Mark, chapter 1, verse 35. So a little context for this one. Back in verse 32, it says, at evening when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. Then it says in verse 35, now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. So you notice it became evening, and then everyone came to be healed. This is not five or six people. Okay, there's a story of a missionary. He's still alive today. He went over to, I believe it was Central America or South America, and he brought a doctor with him. The guy just happened to be a doctor. He wasn't going to actually heal people or go and treat the sick. That wasn't his purpose in going over there for this missions trip. And as soon as people found out he was a doctor, they swarmed him. They were knocking. He said they were knocking on his door night and day, asking him, begging him to help these people, to give them treatment. That's the culture there. They don't have doctors. At this time, were there the medical facilities we have now in Jesus' time? Absolutely not. So they're hearing about this man who at the touch of his fingers or just by speaking a word can heal people completely. Do you think there was more than five or six people there? And it says, okay, it was at evening when the sun had set. So think about that. It's evening. Jesus says he healed them all. He was healing a great multitude of people. That takes time. I don't think he just spoke one word and everybody there was healed. I think he was going individually to people. As he often did, he'd pick out people and heal them. And then it says in verse 35, now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight. So he starts healing at night, great multitude of people, and a long while before daylight, he woke up to start to pray. How many hours of sleep do you think he had that night?
Little.
Jesus didn't go to bed at 7 p.m., got a good 12 hours of sleep, and then woke up when it was convenient and started praying. He spent his night working with people, healing people, displaying his power and who he is, and then he woke up long before the sun was up to go and pray. And it says, and Simon and those who were with him, they searched for him. They couldn't find him. And when they found him, they said to him, everyone is looking for you. And he said to them, let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth. They're saying, everybody's looking for you. There's needs here. Christ had a greater priority, and it was spending time with his Father. It was prayer. They found him. Did he get time to rest or eat breakfast? No, he said, let us go. I'm ready. Another text, we're not going to turn there right now, but Matthew 26, this is in the garden. We're going to spend a lot of time about when Christ was in the garden next Sunday morning. We're going to spend a lot of time there. It's going to be our primary text that we focus on. But there also, how did Christ prepare for the largest moment in human history? He prayed. How did the disciples prepare? They slept. What did Christ do? He forgave sin. He covered it all on the cross. What did the disciples do? They fled. Do you see the difference in preparation and the difference in their actions? The interesting thing about prayer that makes it more difficult is when you study the Word of God, when you study the Bible, you can still do it for selfish purposes. You can study so that you know more than others, so that you can quote more verses, so that when discussions come, you can always throw things in that you know. When you pray, it's just you and God. Unless you're, well, I don't hear many people walking around and boasting about all the time they spend in prayer. I don't hear that, as you shouldn't. But it's just you and God. People aren't going to really know if you pray. Which is kind of a misconception in and of itself, because you can tell a difference between someone who prays and someone who doesn't. There is a noticeable difference, but you may think people aren't going to know. Unless you have somebody holding you accountable, asking you every single day if you've been praying or not. It's something that people don't see, because it's between you and God. In Hebrews chapter 5, it also talks about when Christ was here, he offered up prayer and supplications with tears and cries. It wasn't just a happy, I'm going to sit down and pray now. Christ was often in agony before God. Any sorrow he had, he brought it before his Father in prayer. In Romans 8:26, it talks about how when you don't have words to say in prayer, when all you can do is groan, okay, and the Spirit helps you, gives you utterance, helps you to bring those prayers before God. Now, that's not talking about some ecstatic, emotional experience. That's talking about simply when you're in such agony and such pain and sorrow, when you can do nothing but go before the Lord and groan. Even in those times, God knows what you need. He knows what you're going through. It also talks about in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. That text in Philippians, let's turn there. Philippians chapter 4. This text has somewhat of a special spot in my heart, because that first summer, once I started praying after my life was changed, my pastor from back home would often come to camp and speak for a week. And once I was talking to him about my change in heart and how I wanted to go into ministry, and he was excited, and we talked and we prayed, and he said, he was like, oh yeah, next time you're up on Sunday, you can preach one of the Sunday mornings. And I was like, started to shake a little bit. I was like, okay. I wasn't very comfortable doing those types of things. But one of the big focus, my main focus during that message was thanksgiving and prayer. Making sure we don't forget to give thanks. That we don't just go straight to asking, but we focus on thanksgiving. And also the promises that God promises in this text. So this is one of my favorite passages, has been for a long time. So let's read it. Chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. It says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Rich text. A few things in there. Be anxious for nothing. In everything by prayer and supplication. That's everything. God wants you to bring everything before him. Okay, it says, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Then what does it say? And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. If you truly want peace in your life, if you truly want God's peace, the only peace that is above all wisdom of man, that can truly calm you down, you have to be bringing everything before him in prayer. You will never have this peace that it talks about here in verse 7. That surpasses all understanding. The peace that guards your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. You'll never have that if you don't pray. You will try to drown out your sorrow in some way that the world offers. So many self-help books out there. So many different YouTube videos, different things that you can watch to help calm you down or to give you peace. Or these things will give you comfort. Follow your heart. Which is, my least favorite saying is follow your heart, because it's deceitfully wicked. Never follow your own will. It will only lead you to death and to hell. But if you want true peace, if you want true comfort to know God's will, you have to be in prayer. You have to be praying. You cannot find that anywhere else. You were created to have a relationship with God, and every second you're not having that relationship, you're not going to be at peace. I always tried to fill the joy in my life with sports, with academics, with different things. I always thought, boy, if I could just be a good student, if I can just get all A's, you know, that'd make my parents happy, they'd be happy, I'd be happy. If I just have a good game in basketball, if I just have a good track meet or a good football game, or if I go do sports at college somewhere, you know, that'll make me happy. It does for a short, brief time. And then you get to that point and you're like, well, okay, now you want more. You want more, you want more, you always want more. And I always had just kind of an emptiness on trying to fill my life with those things. It doesn't work. It wasn't until I started to look to God's word and look to prayer and get to know him that I truly felt comfortable. Not comfortable in the sense where, yes, I'm in a good place, I have money and comfort and stability. Not that type of comfortable, because I went through a lot of uncomfortable times. Even to this day, I still have to deal with things from my past, from how I used to live. Still have to go through that stuff. Still have to deal with that stuff. Because sin has consequences. But I can rest in comfort and joy that those things are forgiven. And I can always, always, always run to prayer. Whenever I'm in needy or anxious or overwhelmed about something, I can always run to God and get comfort. And sometimes it's quicker than others. Not always can you just go say a quick prayer and then everything's all good and dandy. Sometimes you have to sit and wrestle. Look at Jacob. He wrestled with God. How often do we truly wrestle with God in prayer until that's answered, or we clearly know that that's not God's will? Or do you just bring something before the Lord, Lord, do this, please, and then leave, and then never pray about it again? How often do you bring the same thing that you continue to wrestle with God, that you continue in prayer until you have that peace? Because God promises peace here, doesn't he? He says you will have peace. Does God keep his promises? Find these promises in this book. Find them, grab a hold of them, and pray until God holds up his side, because I guarantee you he will. Hold God accountable to his promises. He will always come through. He never fails. He never changes. He never lets up. And we love to preach that and say how good God is and how he never changes. But do you believe it? Because if you believed it, you would pray with faith. Your prayer life resembles how much faith you have in a great way. One thing Leonard Ravenhill said, he said, no man is greater than his prayer life. Regardless of how much you know or who you are or where you go or the many prizes or things you win, you are no greater than your time in prayer before the Lord. Because when that day comes, when judgment day comes, you stand before God. You don't stand before man. We talked about this morning in Sunday school. Christ committed himself fully to him who judges righteously in 1 Peter. He didn't worry about how man was going to judge him, because they put him to death. He was fully comfortable in knowing how God's going to judge him. This world can give you many rewards, but it's not worth it when you get to heaven and you lose out on many heavenly rewards because you don't care about those, because you don't focus on those. So in the next text, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. Because often we talk about how prayer is important, but we wonder, okay, how consistent do I need to be in prayer? What does that look like? What should your prayer life look like? And this text in Matthew chapter 6 gives us a good example on how to pray and what that time should look like and how often. Okay, Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. Well, really 5 through 13 is what we're going to look at. Okay, so it says, and when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have the reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. The first thing I want you to notice in this text, in verse 5, 6, and 7, it says, and when you pray, but when you pray, and when you pray. Notice it doesn't say if you pray. It says when. Christ is assuming that as a follower of him, you will be praying. He says when you pray. He says it in a way that, okay, you're praying. Or you should be praying on a consistent basis. Okay, so we know prayer is not just some sporadic thing that happens once every couple of days. It needs to be something that's daily. Okay, if we just look ahead briefly, we'll get there in verse 11. It says, give us this day our daily bread. It says, this day our daily bread. When Christ gives this example of a prayer, does he say, Lord, give us bread for this week? No, he says, for this day. How can you fulfill that if you're not praying every day? You can't. You can't do it. So when you pray, verse 5 again, so what should this look like? Okay, we know we should be praying now. We saw it was a priority for Christ. We saw it was a priority for the disciples. They asked the Lord to teach us how to pray. He often would withdraw to desolate places to spend time with his Father. We know it's important. If the Son of God needed to pray, and you think you don't, I can tell you none of us are greater than Jesus. If he needed to pray, we need to pray even more. And he set a pretty high standard on prayer. So knowing that we need to pray, what should it look like? You shall not be like the hypocrites. They love to pray standing in synagogues and on the corners of streets that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. You see this today. The same thing. Many men stand behind pulpits simply for the money behind it in big churches that have no relationship. Some of them aren't even Christians. You see it all the time. There is nothing new under the sun. That text holds very true. The same things they dealt with back then is the same things we deal with today. Prosperity gospel happened back then. Denying the deity of Christ happened back then. Denying the creation happened back then. All the same stuff. Do not pray simply in public so people can hear you. It says they have received their reward. What was their reward that he's talking about?
Eternal life.
What's that?
Eternal life.
Okay, eternal life. That's mainly for believers, or it is for believers. This is talking about the Pharisees, the hypocrites that are out there. Their reward that he's talking about here is the attention and the people revering them. They would stand up, pray in public, and people would think highly of them. They meant nothing by their prayers. All they wanted was the attention of people, and they received their reward. You're right. Our reward is eternal life. We don't get very many earthly rewards. You do sometimes. God blesses you with different things. So they already received their reward. So what does that tell you about their spiritual standing before God? They have nothing in heaven. Nothing reserved to them. Not even a place. Verse 6, but when you pray, go into your room. And when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. This is time alone with God is what he's talking about here. Now, if you don't have a room that has a door on it, that's fine. It doesn't have to be a literal door that you have to shut. It's not like God's ears only open when that door hinges shut. It's not the focus of the text. Don't pull out. That's not the point of it. It's talking about going to your Father in secret. It's contrasting with verse 5, how they would pray in public. You ought to pray in secret, where nobody can see you. Nobody even knows you're praying. Okay, go in secret. And it says, your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. If you're praying, if you spend much time alone with God, just you and him, nobody knows about it, that's showing where your priorities are. It's showing that you're there because you want to be with God. Just in the fact that you isolate yourself, just as Christ did. Did they know where he was? No, they searched for him. Because he went to a different place where they had no idea. Even in the garden, he brought Peter, James, and John with him partway. So he separated himself from those. He brought those three who saw him transfigured. They were the closest to Christ, most likely. And then he said, wait here while I go over there and pray. And he went another stone's throw away. He even separated himself further, just him, to go and pray. There is an aspect where you need to be alone with God. We think, how did Paul go through all that suffering constantly? And how did he endure it? How could he sit in jail cells for nights and weeks at a time and be perfectly fine? When he was converted, what did he do? It says found in Galatians. It's really only found there and nowhere else in the New Testament talks about this. He spent 3 years in the wilderness. Talks about how he went back to Damascus, okay, back to his home area. And so then the next verse says, after 3 years, I went up and did this. How long were the disciples with Jesus? 3 years. How long was Paul alone with God, being taught and directed by Christ himself through visions in the Holy Spirit? 3 years. Paul spent 3 years alone with God. And we wonder why he did all these great things. Why could he be in a jail cell by himself and be content praising, singing hymns, and praying? Because he knew being alone with God. He knew it very well, and it was a place of comfort and joy for him. Is it the same for you when you go through trials and different things? Can you go and be alone with God and just be in comfort and peace? Even in the midst of agony and trials, even if you're weeping, but you have that joy because you're before your God in heaven. Do you have that? It is so difficult to get through things if you do not have that. Because then you have nowhere to run but friends in the world. And friends are great, and you can go to your friends, but you need to go to God first. You need to have peace before God. If you don't have that, I encourage you to find that. This is one of the things I tell my kids at camp every week. I said, if you take anything from this week, be comfortable alone with God. If you can be comfortable alone with God, you can go through unbelievable things and be just fine, just as Paul was. You have the Holy Spirit in front of you. You have the tools laying out in front of you. You just need to use them. But you have to know God. You have to be alone with him. There's a quote by Matthew Henry. He wrote a commentary, one great man of God. One thing Spurgeon said, he said, for a preacher, he said, even if you have to sell your shoes and your coat to buy a Matthew Henry commentary, do so. Because he thought this is Spurgeon. He thought it was so important because it's such a great. And it is good. It's a lot of good truth in there. It focuses primarily just on application. It won't really give you the whole, each verse, here's what it meant historically. He'll give you chunks and say, this is how you live like Christ, and this is how you apply this to your life. Which is an important part. He says this, you may assume a living man that does not breathe as a living Christian that does not pray. If prayerless, then graceless. He seems to think you will find people driving their cars right out here, find people running cross-country meets, whatever it is, you will find someone that goes through all day without taking a single breath, just as soon as you'll find a Christian that is actually living and growing that does not have a time with God. To him, it's obvious. You cannot grow and be close to God unless you pray. And that's true. You talk to different people. Talk to Pastor Brian, different people, different men and women that maybe you uphold, that you esteem. Ask them how important prayer is. See what their response is. They esteem it. They esteem it highly. You see great revivals over in England and in India and beforehand. And what was it powered by? Men and women that were constantly on their knees before God praying. That was the power behind it. You look at the early church. It's a passage, I think it's in Acts. We'll just turn there quickly. Hold your finger in Matthew. Don't leave that text. But in Acts chapter 1, yes, chapter 1, verse 14. Acts 1, 14. When you get there, it says this. It says, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. This is before Pentecost. This is when Christ says, wait. When he ascended, he said, wait here until the Helper comes. Wait till the Spirit comes. What did they do? How were they preparing for this? They had no idea what the future held. They did not know what was about to happen in the next 10 years. And they, with one accord, this is all together, a group, they were praying with supplication. And what did those people do? It says they turned the world upside down. And they were characterized by prayer. That early church, the first great revival of Christianity starting as soon as Christ rose again, was fueled by prayer. They prayed, they were along God's will, they were given the Spirit, and boy, did they use the Spirit. The Spirit has great power. You want to know the power of the Spirit? Read the book of Acts. It's the same Spirit that you all have inside of you. If you have your faith in Christ, you have that Spirit of power. It's just sitting there. Okay? Convicting you, trying to get you to change your life, to let go of your will, to die to yourself, and to follow the lead of God. So back in Matthew chapter 6, okay, going on verse 7, "And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words." Goes on from there, verse 8, "Therefore do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you need before you ask him." God knows everything you're going to say. He knows everything you're going to ask. He knows everything you need. He has a sovereign will, and it will play out. But yet, he still asks you to bring everything to him in prayer. Why? He knows what you need. He wants that relationship. He wants you to align yourself with his will. Okay? That's why Christ says, don't use vain repetitions. What that means is don't just throw out lots and many words and look up big fancy words and try to say them in your prayers. They're pointless. Pray what's on your heart. Have true prayer. Okay, God knows what you need before you ask him, so don't think that you can use just big words and lots of words, and if I just sit here for long enough, God will be pleased. That's not the case. That's not what God's asking for here. Then he says, "In this manner, therefore, pray." In this manner. Notice he doesn't say, "Pray this." This is the Lord's Prayer that's coming up, as we often call it. I like to call it the example prayer, because that's what it is. Now, I have nothing against people at times reciting prayers from the Bible or different things or reading through prayers. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I think it's good to study people's prayers because you get a look at different ways people pray or different ways people pray. But your prayer time should not just consist of you reciting the Lord's Prayer 30 times. That is vain repetition. Okay, this is an example on how to pray. And the other kind of issue I have with it being called the Lord's Prayer is because Jesus himself would never pray this. I don't think Jesus would say, "Forgive us of our debts or of my debts." Okay, he's giving this as an example to his disciples. This is how you pray, and there's key aspects in here. First of all, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Adoration. Begin your prayers. If you're wondering, okay, Wyatt, you're telling me to pray. I want to start praying, but what am I going to say? How am I going to start? I know nothing about prayer, and that's fine. That's why we're going through this message. That's why we're starting here. Hallowed be your name. Adoration. Adore God for who he is. Do you realize who you're approaching? When you come to prayer, you're coming before God the Father. You're coming before him in his throne. That's something the people in the Old Testament did not have. They had to go to a priest. We now have a perfect mediator in Christ who does not need to offer sacrifices for himself, for he died once for sin. That's what the book of Hebrews tells us. That is the God you're approaching. Do not just run in hastily and flippantly and just say some quick prayers. That's disrespect and borderline blasphemy. Realize the God you come before. Study his attributes. You know where you find his attributes? Primarily, Old Testament. I know the scary Old Testament, but there is so much in there about who God is. And yes, God is love, but he's so much more. He's displayed himself in this whole book. Okay? Yes, he loves you. He is love. He is good. But he's also holy. He's also just, and he also punishes sin. And he has great wrath and these different things that display his holiness and who he is. Study those. Get to know him. Adore God when you go into prayer. Don't just start asking. Start with acknowledging who he is. Come in with reverence when you come before him. All right, it says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Pray for God's will to be done. Notice how it doesn't say, "Ask for what you want this day." If you just have enough faith, you know, you'll be successful and have money and a house and kids and grandkids and all these great things of life. Absolutely not. Nowhere does it say that in the Bible. Do not believe that garbage that you hear about prosperity and if you just have enough faith, this will be done or all these amazing things will happen to you. No. It's not at all what this is about. It says, "Your will be done." Align yourself with God's will. That's going to be one of the primary focuses of next Sunday. We're going to start here this Sunday with simply praying. So I want you to pray. And then we can go into more in depth about dying to yourself and following God's will. And that's why we're looking at the garden. But you can't, hard to die to yourself in prayer if you never pray. Very difficult to do. Then it says, verse 11, give us this day our daily bread, only for this day. For tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Okay, don't worry about tomorrow. Yes, I'm not saying don't plan ahead. You should plan ahead. There's an aspect where you plan. The apostles in the early church, they plan different things, mission trips. You should plan. But it says, as you think about tomorrow, it's as the Lord wills, not as you will. So it says in James, pray as the Lord wills. Okay, ask for what you need for today. God will keep you. God has always preserved his remnant throughout all of history. His people, he's always preserved. Even when he lets Israel go through terrible times, like when Elijah was like, Lord, I'm the only one left. That wasn't true. Remember Obadiah was hiding those prophets in caves? God always preserves his people, even if it's a small amount. He will keep you. He will preserve you. You have the promise that none shall pluck him from his hand. He has you eternally secure. If you have your faith in him. Okay, and going on from this. Forgive us our debts and our debtors. Confession. Yes, your sin was forgiven at the cross, but do you confess? Think of it with your parents. You get in trouble. Okay, or with whoever has authority over you. When you do something wrong, you get in trouble. Does that person still love you? When I broke something at home or I was running around the house on the furniture, my parents still loved me, but they also spanked me. Okay, so, and that relationship with my parents was hurt by what I did. It was hindered. And now even if I never ask for forgiveness, do my parents still love me? Yes, they do. But when you ask for forgiveness, you restore relationships. That's how you restore relationships that have been hurt, that have been broken, is by forgiveness. So that's the same thing here. Your sins are forgiven before God. Christ paid for them on the cross. But you still need to confess before God. And it talks about confessing your sins to one another. Have people around you that you can share what you're going through with. Because it's very difficult, almost impossible to fight the battle alone. Have other people with you. Okay. Verse 13, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Supplication, asking for help when you need it. Okay, God wants you to bring things. Says, be anxious about nothing. Bring things before God. Ask him to help you with your temptations. Yes, God does not give you any burdens that you can't bear, but any burdens you can't bear with him. If you try to bear burdens that God gives you alone, you will fail. He does not give you burdens that you can bear on your own strength so that you can therefore be prideful. Because that's exactly what it will lead to. He gives you burdens that if you run to him, he will help you through and he will give you that grace to get through those and to grow through those. So keep that in mind. Run to him when you're going through things. Don't just go to your friends or whatever it is, to your phone, to a book or something like that to get help through your problems, because it doesn't do anything. It doesn't last. Only God can truly get you through things. And that's the whole purpose of trials. He wants to show you that you need to rely on him. That you need to constantly run to him at all times. Okay, he wants you constantly, persistently asking you. We're not going to turn there because we don't have time, but I'll go through it quick. The main point in Luke 18, 1 through 5, it's talking about the persistent widow. Okay, it says there's a judge who does not fear God. He hates men. He does not respect men. Now, this judge is not God. Often with parables, we start to pull every little detail and try to apply it to something. That's not the point of parables. Parables are there to drive home one main truth. Okay? So when it talks about the judge that hates God and does not fear men, don't say the judge is God the Father, because it's not. But the point of this is this widow keeps persistently going to this judge. And it says, even this judge, he said, fine. Because she keeps coming to me, I will give her what she asked for. Okay, and then Jesus compares it to how his father works too. Okay, he says right here in verse 7, I'll just read it to you, and it says, and shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him through, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? So if this judge who hates God, does not respect men, will give this widow what she wants because she's persistent, how much more, if you're God's child, will God the Father answer your prayers and give you what you need if you're persistent with him? Notice how it says, cries out day and night. Not just once. The point of this is be persistent. Continue knocking at the door. Okay, Christ says, ask and you shall receive. Okay, in James it talks about how to pray with faith. Okay, don't be like the man that's doubting. Okay, that is constantly being driven by the sea. Don't be the person that's constantly driven by the world with everything that comes up, every new thing that comes up. You grasp a hold of it. You say, oh, this is the greatest thing. Stay firm in the one thing that doesn't change, the Word of God. But continue to ask. James says also that you have not because you ask not. And then when you ask wrongfully to spend it on your own pleasures. Okay? So we know that. Ask, persist before God. So essentially, the whole point of what I'm trying to get across this morning is the importance of prayer. Look at the Old Testament. I wrote down here Moses, David, Nehemiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Job, Hannah, Samuel. Just a few that I could think of. These are men and women that constantly were praying. All the time. Okay? Prayer is so very important. It does not matter how much you know. Does not matter how often you come to church and hear Pastor Brian's teaching, because Pastor Brian's a great teacher. He pulls some great truths out of the text, out of Ephesians, things for us to do. But if you have no time in prayer, it means nothing. If you don't know God, you have no power. All the theology you know, all the Bible you know, matters not. It won't change you, it won't change anybody else. Okay? God's purposes will be done. Be the one that he uses. Spend time with him. Get to know him. There's the one hymn. Oh, I'm going to end. I'm not going to sing it, so don't get too excited. But it's the hymn of prayer. So it says, in seasons of distress and grief, my soul has often found relief and oft escaped the tempter's snare by thy return, sweet hour of prayer. So how long should you pray? Pray until you can say this and mean it. That in seasons of distress and grief, when you're being tempted, that what gives your soul relief is that sweet hour of prayer. So pray until you can sing that song with a true heart and then sing it out to God. That's how long you need to pray. Until you're at that point. Well, let's close in prayer then. Father, we're thankful for who you are. Lord, for your Son, for your holiness, yes, your goodness, but also your wrath and judgment that you've poured out among Sodom and Gomorrah, these different towns that did not follow you, Lord. And we look at that and tremble, but we also know we can look to Christ and feel relief. Lord, I pray for each individual in here, myself included, Father. Help us to esteem prayer and not to just talk about it, Lord, not just to honor you with lip service, but with our actions, Lord. I pray that we will go to time alone with you, that we'll find a place every single day, Lord, and we'll dedicate it to you, that we'll get to know who you are, Father, for you have saved us, you've given us so much, Lord, and I pray that people will realize that, realize the blessings they have, and that they will go to you. Lord, help us to know you, teach us to pray, help us to look to your word for examples, keep us accountable, lay a burden on our heart of prayer. On this church, for you can do many great things through this church and the people in this room, Father, if we pray. So convict us and use us as we go from here, Father. We thank you for your many blessings that you've shown us through your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.